Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. Our passage for today is going to be verses 1 through 6. As you find your way there, I want you to think about the last time you were in a bookstore, or maybe the last time you were in a library. Whenever you were there, looking for a book to read, did you judge any of them by their cover? Now, I do. There's something to be said about the marketing of a book and creating an attractive cover, but there's a reason why we use this phrase, don't judge a book by its cover. It's because looks can be deceiving. What you think something will be doesn't make it true. Your perceptions can test the truth, but they don't create it. They don't define it. Perceptions only shape and create our expectations. And our expectations are regularly defied. Think about it. It happens often. People, places, and things regularly defy our expectations. We all have that one surprisingly athletic friend. We've been to that dingy restaurant that sends out five-star food. Or maybe we've had something, say, peanut butter and jalapeno on a burger that was surprisingly pleasant. Whenever our expectations are defied in these ways, which happens often, we find ourselves at a fork in the road. On the one side is a response of delight. You accept and you recalibrate your expectations. But the other path is one of disdain. You reject the truth, you take offense, and you insist that your perceptions continue to define reality. And the reason why we're talking about books and their covers and expectations is because that's what we see today in our text. Jesus defies expectations. And that inevitably provokes us to respond. We'll see one response here in our story, but I want you to hear this clearly. Jesus, the way he defies our expectations, he provokes a response in each and every one of us. Whenever you encounter Jesus, even daily as you encounter him in his word, he continually shatters our expectations. He challenges our perceptions of ourselves, of this world, and of who he is. And he brings us all to that fork in the road. It's there we must make this choice. Which way will you choose today? The path of disdain or that of delight? Hear now the words of our Lord, Mark 6, verses 1 through 6. He went away from there, and he came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hand on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about among the villages teaching." Father, help us this morning to hear your word, to consider what you have to say to us, and to conform our thoughts to your realities. In the name of your Son, I pray. Amen. So Jesus goes home to Nazareth. And whenever you go home, whether it's from college or for homecoming, you imagine a celebration, right? I'm back. Not so here. There is a response, but it's not what we expected. There are three steps I want to take with you today, centered around those two facts that I presented to you. that Jesus defies expectations and that provokes, even necessitates, a response. Three steps I want to do with you today. I want us to examine your perceptions, especially of Jesus. I want you to then hear and consider Jesus' claims concerning himself, you, in this world. Then I want you to gauge your response. It's my hope, it's my prayer, it's my real aim that we would learn to adjust and calibrate and change our perceptions to conform with God's reality. Because whether the world will accept this or not, Jesus is not who we want him or think him to be. He is exactly who he says he is and who he shows himself to be. He gets to choose. And you must respond. So let's take the first step, examining our perceptions. The story starts from Capernaum to Nazareth. And we know that these people know who Jesus is. They've even heard about who Jesus is before. And accordingly, they invite Jesus to teach in the synagogue where he's been teaching. And they hear this guy teaches really well. This guy teaches something that sounds new. He has great authority. And so Jesus, following his pattern as he travels about in his ministry, teaches in their synagogue, and they are amazed. They are amazed. But why are they amazed? That's really the question I want to ask. Why are they amazed? Everywhere Jesus says teach, I've used this phrase a lot, I'm sure you're sick of it, that people are like, wow, he has such astonishing authority. Look at his teaching. His words have authority. His hands have authority. He touches people and they are healed. But their perception, especially those in Nazareth, their perception of Jesus isn't a great teacher or a miracle worker. It's something else. Just for clarity, I'm using the word perception a lot. I want to define it for you so we're talking about the same thing. When I say perception, I'm speaking of the way in which someone or something is regarded, understood, or interpreted. In light of that, how do these people understand or interpret Jesus? I want you to look in your passage. I want you to find the verse that shows us the perceptions that the people of Nazareth have of Jesus. Once you find it, I want you to whisper it to your neighbor. Now, does anyone want to be so bold as to share with the class your answer this morning? Verse 3, particularly, is not this the carpenter? The son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, are not his sisters here with us? They understand, regard, and interpret Jesus as ordinary. A carpenter, one of their own. He grew up in middle of nowhere, Nazareth. No one knows nothing about Nazareth except that Jesus is from there. That's how unimportant this town is in the eyes of the world. And they've known this man to use his hands to shape wood and stone. And now they're hearing this man uses his hands to cast out demons, to heal the paralyzed, to cure fevers. Lepers are cleansed by his touch. And his words are striking to them. Now they've heard Jesus talk before. They do see and know he's a kind man. He's an honest man. He's a gentle man. Pleasant enough. Maybe not impressive. Isaiah 53 actually says he's not impressive at all. But kind. And now this man stands in their synagogue and essentially preaches heaven come down. Astonishing authority from the guy they watched grow as a young child to a young man, to a man with his own business. They are asking these things. It's evident in their questions. How were such mighty works done by his hand? That's not the hands that we've seen him use. Where did he get this from? We haven't heard this from him before, and we know who this is. What is this wisdom that he now speaks with? He went away not that long ago, and now he's back, and it's something different. These people perceive, there's that word, they perceive Jesus as a familiar figure, that local carpenter, the son of Mary, the one they know, but hear this very clearly. This is one resounding truth from this passage. Their familiarity does not equal their faith. Their acquaintance does not lead to their salvation. It actually, in this passage, leads, not finally, but it seems like they're on the road to damnation because they are offended by Jesus. They choose disdain. The end of verse 3, that phrase is, they took offense at him. I want to examine that phrase with you. They took offense at him. Now, obviously, we can say, I'm offended. And sometimes it's because someone overtly insults you, right? Sometimes people mean to be offensive. But I want you to consider that sometimes we're offended, and it's actually our fault. Here's what I mean by that. Has anyone ever sent a text and received okay, or thumbs up, and you're offended? It aggravates you. Or consider taking our culture, going overseas, and giving a thumbs up, an okay sign, or shaking of the hand. Us, that's cool. Okay, thumbs up, all good. Good to meet you. In some cultures around the world, those are like vulgar. Those are insults. That's like us flying the bird. You don't do that. It's offensive. But here's the problem. Okay, so take offense. We stumble over those words and those gestures sometimes, right? Who's in the wrong, though? Did I do something bad not knowing? Thumbs up means something bad? Is someone responding to you okay? Does that mean they are trying to be rude and offend you? No. Sometimes our problem is not with others, it's with our perception. Take that into the story. Did Jesus do something wrong to these people for them to be offended? Absolutely not. Yet they are offended all the same. He does not cause them to stumble. Their own views of Jesus, their own perception of Jesus causes them to stumble. I want to take this to your life again. Do you see how their perception caused them to go astray? They refused to accept his wonders and his astonishing as evidence that he is the Son of God, the Christ, who has come to establish a kingdom of God in this world exactly as he's been preaching. I mean, that's Mark 1:15. The summary of his ministry, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe in the gospel. We, though we might scoff or roll our eyes or chuckle at the people of Nazareth of how blind they are, we are in danger of being like them. That's why we need to ask the question often, who is Jesus to you? Now, typically, we don't like that question, but it's important to ask as you examine your perception. Who is Jesus to me? That's how you can reveal what you actually think of him. And I can't answer what you think of him. You have to actually examine is actually work. You have to like look around in your heart and mind to see, what do I actually believe? I have three cultural ones I want to present to you, three cultural perceptions of Jesus that I want to present to you this morning. As we examine our own, use these as a springboard for your own examinations. The first one, Jesus is a great teacher. First hearing, sounds good, right? Jesus is a great teacher. The problem is, many people, then pick and choose what he is a great teacher of. And then they conveniently ignore or forget the rest. Oftentimes, it's because they're either outright or functionally accept Jesus' deity. So he's just a teacher, one among many. And I'm going to glean the good things from him and leave the rest. This is across all of culture, both the left and the right. So you might say the cultural left might say that they're prone to see Jesus as a good teacher when it comes to compassion, when it comes to helping the oppressed, and they champion him. They use him in their arguments for how our immigration policy should work, how our welfare policy should work. But the right is no better. The right might latch on to his teaching about sexual ethics, or at least as far as same-sex marriage goes. They latch on, they champion that, but they don't listen to any of the compassion part that the left does. They all pick and choose what he's good at and ignore the rest. There's another cultural perception of Jesus. That Jesus, in emphasis here, Jesus is my personal helper. Right? Because Jesus is our helper. That's theologically true. Well, by his Spirit, he sends us the helper. But the perception common in our culture, and often sometimes common in your life, believer, is that we treat prayer as a summons. Father, I need your power here now for me. We forget to pray, thy kingdom come. And we say, my kingdom needs advanced here and now. Yield me your power that I might have what I want. Not that you can't ask your Father for good gifts, but there is perception that power is ours to manifest if only we believe. That's wrong. You also might treat him, or others might treat him, as a personal therapist who we go to, and though we call it prayer, it's actually grumbling and complaining, and we're seeking validation of our own hurts to say that other people are wrong instead of being shown you are wrong. Your response is wrong. We want Jesus to tell us that we're mostly good and other people are the problem. That's another errant, faulty, yet common perception of Jesus. The third one, that Jesus is completely loving and accepting. Again, to a degree, very true. However, we have redefined, or our culture has repurposed the word love to mean tolerant. And tolerant is actually a word of tyranny now that calls you to submit to the cultural perception of what is right and tolerable. Tracking with me? Sometimes those who are ultra-tolerant are intolerant of your own views, the irony of that statement. And this perception leads people to view Jesus as welcoming to anyone and everyone to come as they are, which I would say is true, but then stay as they are. Just chill. Jesus loves you. There's actually like movements. You ever seen the He Gets Us commercial? Maybe at the Super Bowl? It's a thing. It's all over sports and signs and, well, they utilize Jesus as an idea of peace, an idea of acceptance, an idea of belonging, but it misses something huge. Jesus isn't an idea. He is a person. And he has spoken. So you need to examine your perceptions. You might recognize some of those perceptions in your culture, but there are far more variety of perceptions than I dare to list that can just be minute in your life. They need to be examined because you can't change something you don't understand. Part of the reason, okay, has anyone ever been told to read their Bible before? Yes. You should read your Bible every day. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you're what? Grow, grow, grow. It's a common teaching. You might even get sick of it, but it's important because it is only by testing your perceptions against the Word of God that you can correct them. It's often really only through hearing the claims of our Lord, whether they be in the red letters in the Gospels or just the divine, inspired word of God through the rest of the Scriptures delivered by the Spirit to many men. We must hear Jesus' claims to fully evaluate our perceptions and make sure they're conformed with reality. Remember, Jesus is who he says and shows himself to be, not who you have perceived him to be. And the danger of your perceptions is that often they can become askew over time. So the regular devotion of even going to church, that discipline of reading your Bible, helps us to correct and align our things. Jesus' claims regularly challenge your perceptions. And I want to bring to you some of the Bible's claims, some of Jesus' own words, and how they, to illustrate to you how they combat the culture's perceptions. And that means how they will combat yours when you are faithful to examine, to hear, and to consider. So, first perception was Jesus is a great teacher. Hear this word and consider Jesus' own claims, John 15:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The difference is in the article, right? Jesus isn't a great teacher. He is the great teacher. He doesn't offer a truth that might be good for you. He offers the truth that is the only way that leads to the only everlasting life. The rest will fade away. Following him isn't one way to live a satisfying life. It's the only way to maintain a satisfying life. The truth, which is in God's law, reveals to all of us, this is how it challenges your perceptions. It tells us that we are not pleasing to God. Our perception, often always, is we're not that bad. We're only a little bad. Beloved, you're far worse than you think you are. Far worse than you think you are. There's only one who is pleasing to God. Again, if you want to hear the words of Mark, Mark 1:11, he reports the heavens being torn asunder and a voice saying, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." He says that to no one else in the Bible, well, except to those who find themselves in Christ. God's truth, while it tells us that you are far worse than you think you are, utterly deserving of death, also tells us that there is one who can save us. He's the way, the truth, and the what? The life. Only Jesus can raise the dead. You can't give CPR to yourself. Why? You're dead. You have no muscles. You have no breath. But Jesus can. And when we speak of Jesus raising the dead, we're not talking about the reanimation of a corpse like a necromancer is at work. We're talking about the author of life who originally breathed into dust. Life to Adam and Eve remakes, restores, and revives you to a whole new life. That's the glory of the gospel. And I look at all of you who believe in this gospel. That's the glory of Jesus' claims. But it goes further. Do you know how you'll get better at confessing your sin and repenting? If you keep believing Jesus' truth that you're not as good as you think you are, that is actually sin, that you are still growing, but that he will help you to bear fruit and bring you home to glory. That's how his claims challenge and conform your perceptions. Number two was that Jesus is our personal helper, that believing him actually makes our life easier, that we get prosperity from our access to God. Hear then these words, Mark 8:34. Hear how that lines up. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." This verse, in its inherent claims, assaults the perception that the gospel promises you peace and prosperity in this life. In one sense, you get peace and prosperity eternally, life with God, riches, and inheritance unfading. But now, guys, go read 1 Peter. We went through it together, but it does not promise you prosperity in this life. There might be general proverbs and wisdom of how you might obtain some level of peace and prosperity, but the only promise the believer has is that you will suffer. Do you know why? Because following after Jesus is walking a road of death. And there's irony there. The road of death leads to life, right? Just as the author of life had to die in order that we might obtain life. That's what this cross language is all about. We have to deny ourselves, so death to self, and bear our cross, which is a device that isn't used to kill others, but used to kill you. Galatians 5, I believe it's 5, says the flesh has been crucified, but we have to watch it die. We have to sometimes even help put it to death. And this verse, this claim, assaults the perception that Jesus is my personal helper. You know how it does that? It tells you, not only are you not as good as you think you are, but your life is not about you. And that is offensive to hear, which is why people choose not to. That's why they choose disdain at this claim. It may even offend you, in which I would say, gauge this response and correct it. Because it's only by recognizing you are not your own, but were bought with a price, and you now belong to God, who originally made you and commanded you to follow and to glorify him, to bear his image and reflect it. That's what you were made for. You were made for another. And that's for you, believer, that's a source of great hope. We're going to sing a song at the end that Christ is our hope in life and death. And what's that catechism question? We did a different one this morning, but it is, what is your only hope in life and death? Give me the short answer. That we are not our own or belong to God. Well, that claim is offensive to many with the wrong perceptions. It leads to great joy and delight and comfort and hope for those who accept that reality. Jesus is not your own personal helper, but he does help you to see things rightly. And this third claim, that Jesus will never confront or correct us, actually flows out of that second one. You weren't made for yourself. You were made for another. Hear this. This is Mark 1:15. I quoted it earlier. But it says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus didn't come to build your kingdom. Fix that thought. He came to build the kingdom of his Father. That's why it says the kingdom of God is at hand. And the glory of the gospel is that all are welcome into this kingdom, Jew and Gentile alike, murderer, thieves, adulterers, perverse. But you can't stay that way. Notice the call at the end of that verse. Repent and believe. Entrance to the kingdom, while marked by coming, must be marked by changing, by transformation. The gospel doesn't just open the door for you to step in. It's not just fire insurance. It's newness of life. And that, there's danger here. There's danger with this perception. Because people think they have faith because they have some academic assent to Jesus. Or their perception of Jesus is wrong, and they think coming to church or saying Jesus is better than me is faith and is salvation. And it's not. They make him into an idea. They treat him as some flag to rally around, some banner to unite under. But there's a problem with that. Jesus isn't an idea or a banner or a flag. He's a king who has established a kingdom, who has laws, and for all those who enter in, he commands and helps you to obey. The gospel transforms and requires obedience to its king. Now I want to focus back on the passage. We've stepped away from the passage. We saw that in the passage, they had perceptions about Jesus that were tested. Jesus defied their expectations. The carpenter man is a great teacher with great authority. He heals. We even heard he forgives sins. We've seen how we're just like them and how Jesus has many claims, and it forces us to choose, is Jesus right? Am I going to delight in this truth and be conformed by it, or am I going to be offended by it, disdaining that truth? Which way will I go? I want you to look at verse 4. In verse 4, the idea here is that this is a little idiomatic. It's a funny phrase, but the idea is that the prophet is not received in his hometown. He gets honor, but never where he is, or not where he's from, not from his family, not those who knew them. It points to this other tragedy that those who are most familiar are often those who are most offended. Many of you grew up in cultural Christianity, in homes that proclaim to follow Jesus as their king. And there's real danger because you are familiar with an idea of Jesus, right? Some of you, in your testimonies, even go, I thought I knew Jesus. Turns out I didn't. And then I heard about him, and I'm like, I thought you could do whatever you wanted. No, we must test our perceptions against God's claims. That's really the burden of every sermon, to figure out what this claims to be true and apply it to your lives by testing your perceptions and your responses and your reactions to the world, that you would gauge in your own lives how you respond and repent and respond rightly. And I want you to see in this passage that when you think you know him, but you don't, there's a lot at stake. In our passage, go to verse 5. Because of their unbelief, because of their offense, they miss out. And that's a little bit of an understatement. They fail to receive the divine help of God. They miss out on healing. They miss out on the relief of suffering. They miss out on a little bit of this kingdom of God breaking into the world even now. Why? Because Jesus could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And Jesus marveled at their unbelief. I want to be careful with this statement, but this is true. Because of their lack of faith, because they did not delight in Jesus' reality, but disdained it, the mighty works of Jesus are few. Now, that's not to say that Jesus only gets power when those around him have faith. No, he does whatever he wants, whenever he wants. We even learn in Ephesians, he's the giver of faith. So he does whatever he wants, whenever he wants, to whoever he wants. That's a lot of too many he wants there, I'm sorry. But faith is the means. It's the vessel by which he has ordained to work. You see this in the story. No faith, no miracles. But where there is faith, we have seen over and over again in Mark, healing, salvation, forgiveness of sins. There is reward to faith. That's why we should delight. That's why we should believe Jesus' claims. And you should be warned. You should even fear disdain and being offended and walking blindly by your own perceptions. Because it doesn't just, you don't just miss out. It leads to a road of death. Faith is the same thing as accepting Jesus' claims. And that's why I've spoken of it as the fork in the road that leads to delight. You say, not my way, but yours. You are worthy to be praised. I am worthy of death. I will follow you. And that's really the sermon. Jesus defies expectations. He does it all through his ministry, and every time you read the Bible, there's a possibility he's going to defy yours. And every time he does, you must make a response. Which is why, don't just hear his claims, consider them, wrestle with them, meditate on them. Engage your response. My invitation to children, to unbelievers, and to seasoned saints is all the same. Respond with delight. Go to the right. Run to him for your righteousness. How? What did we sing? Your righteousness and not my own. Walk and learn from him because he instructs and he does help insofar as you are following after him down the way of life. And cast your cares upon him. He is good to hear. When you do that, you will find that you're not only going to experience, let me rephrase that. You're going to find when you do this, you're not just going to experience the mighty works of God. You're going to find yourself to be a mighty work of God. You are, Ephesians tells us, his workmanship, a work of his hands, created for good works, works that he has prepared for us to do in the world until he comes again. So Jesus defies our expectations, and that must cause us to respond. Choose delight. Examine yourself. Hear his claims. Consider them. Engage your response. Have faith. Find life. Choose delight. Let's pray.